For those of you who are clock watchers, this clock up here is 2 minutes slower than that one up there. So if I go 2 minutes over time by that clock, please understand I'm on time by this clock. Now that we have the particulars out of the way, we can get to our message. I love that song, Dare to Be a Daniel. Remember singing it, as our brother mentioned, in Sunday school years and years ago. It's the first song I sang to that I got paid for. It's true. 1975, I sang a duet, Dare to Be a Daniel, at a youth conference, Baltimore, Maryland, and they threw pennies at us. And I picked up every penny. I think I got 50 cents. Did not declare it on my income tax. And I don't think that too many people have asked me to sing publicly afterwards. But I do love the song. I want you to turn with me to the book of Daniel. And tonight I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. I've been preaching all week and will return in the morning to the Old King James. But a few months ago I was studying the book of Daniel in this particular Bible, and my mind is still in tune with the New King James, which I was studying. But if you have your Old King James, there's not a lot of difference, and you'll be able to follow along quite well. We are going to stay almost entirely in the book of Daniel, rather than hopping throughout the Bible as we've been doing in some of our other messages. Daniel chapter 1, and let's just begin a few verses in chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. I'm going to stop at that point. We're actually going to be covering most of the first 6 chapters tonight in the next 35 minutes. Tremendous book. I'm afraid sometimes we think of these stories, these events, recorded events in the Old Testament, simply as stories. This is history that we're reading. These things really, truly took place. These were real people and real events. Some of the events we're going to read tonight seem almost incredible, but they really and truly happened. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you don't need to turn to it, we're told the things which happened unto them in the Old Testament happened unto them for our learning and our admonition. That's a tremendous truth. That one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 opened up to me the entire Old Testament. I no longer just read through the Old Testament, but I read through the Old Testament looking for the lessons that God has chosen to record these particular events for me to learn from? What lesson does God want me to learn from this? As I was pondering the book of Daniel, I was thinking, boy, this was not a real good time to grow up as a young Jewish teenager. Daniel and his three friends are in Jerusalem as the book opens. I hope you picked that up. It wasn't a happy day in Jerusalem because Jerusalem was under siege. Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian king, has come and he's attacked Jerusalem. Now I want you to get the picture and understand what's really happening here. Jerusalem is the place where God's people dwell. This is the home of Israel, God's chosen people. Babylon, and by the way, the name Babylon means confusion. Isn't that interesting? Babylon represents a pagan culture. Behind Israel is God. Behind pagan Babylon is the wicked one himself. Now please, if you were here this morning, recall with me that we read in Ephesians chapter 2 that Satan there is called the god of this world, and he works in and through the children of disobedience. And I want to suggest to you tonight that Satan was working through Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his purpose, which was to counter the plans of Almighty God. And by the way, that battle is still raging. It's not over with. Satan's a defeated foe, that's true. But the battle is still raging. That's why in the scriptures in the New Testament, we read that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual beings in high places. Now I want you to put yourself, if you can imagine for a moment, being in the shoes of these young men as the battle is raging over Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar's armies have invaded, and we're losing the war. And then defeat comes. Has God lost? It would appear to. Certainly seems like God has lost. I mean, after all, Israel is God's chosen people. Jerusalem is the place where his chief joy is, and this pagan general, a king, has come and he's defeated the armies of the God of heaven. Sure looks like God lost that battle. And I think that if I were there, and I were Daniel, or I were one of these three Hebrew young men, I might be discouraged. I know a little bit about the humanity that you just see the outward shell of. And I know a little bit about my personality, and a little about my weaknesses. My wife knows me a little bit better than I do. She keeps telling me about different things. Of course, she always prefaces it by telling me she loves me. And after 32 years, I've come to believe it. No woman on this world would have stayed with me for 32 years and still say, I love you. And she has. And I'm thankful for her. Daniel and these three Hebrews are heroes to me. And as we go through these six chapters, I want you to see that they are living successfully between the tension of God, who is instituting a plan that man doesn't quite understand at this point, and Satan's efforts to thwart the plans, as he understands them, of Almighty God. And as this war continues, although it's on a different front, stand Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. One of our brothers in the little room earlier said, isn't it a shame that most Christians today know them by their pagan names better than they know them by their Hebrew names? Because you probably know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And those are the pagan names that Nebuchadnezzar's chief of eunuchs gave them after they were brought to Babylon as slaves. Now, what is Satan trying to do by bringing these young men to Babylon? Well, first of all, the text tells us they were carefully chosen. They were some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, some of the nobles, watch this, young men in whom there was no blemish. You ladies are beyond the point where this impresses you, but young ladies usually get impressed when I say good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who have ability to serve in the king's palace. Isn't it interesting? A 3-year curriculum is planned for these individuals, and they're going to be trained in the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Satan says, I'll show God a thing or two. I'm going to take his best and his brightest young men, and I'm going to make them good pagans. You know, he's trying to do that in America today. Succeeding pretty well in our public school systems, and I say that as an associate superintendent of the 62nd largest school district in America. I know what Satan's out to do. He's out to get our young people. He gets our young people, he's got the next generation. I think Daniel had a glimpse of what Satan was about. And as Daniel finds himself in this unenviable position, verse 8 says, Daniel purposes in his heart that he would not defile himself as a slave, as a student in an educational system that is designed to make out of him a pagan. Daniel and his three friends certainly got a clue as to what was going on when their names were changed. The name Daniel means my God is king or my God is judge. His name is changed to Belteshazzar, Bel's prince. Hananiah, his name means beloved of the Lord. It's a good name, isn't it? And they change his name to illuminated by the sun god. Mishael's name means who is as God. Good name. It's changed to who is like Venus, Meshach. Azariah, the Lord is my helper. His name is changed to Abednego, the servant of Nego, a false god. You see what they're out to do to these young people. But my eyes were open to see something of what God was doing when I went through this book afresh a few months ago, and I noticed in verse 2 these words, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Isn't that interesting? Nebuchadnezzar did not really defeat Israel. God gave Jerusalem into his hand. God has a purpose. God has a plan. Satan is smart, but he's not omniscient. And Satan is once again going to be fooled. He's going to be outwitted by the one who is omniscient. And you're going to have the joy and the excitement tonight watching God work. And we're going to get an opportunity tonight to see 4 young men show us how to live in a time when it looks like we're losing, but in reality we're winning. A little chorus that someone taught us years ago up in Erie, Pennsylvania. Can't remember how the first verse went, but the chorus went, we win, hallelujah, we win. I read the back of the book and we win. I love those words. We win. It doesn't look like we're winning. I don't know about you, I wasn't real excited in the United States on election day, you know, 1990, was it this last one when we elected a president. I didn't vote for the man or his wife. I wasn't real excited this last November. You see, I have my current job because a group of Christians took over the school board in Greenville County, South Carolina, and they asked me to come up and help them change things around, and in November they all got defeated and left me hanging. So I wasn't real excited about what happened on election day. In fact, I was about as excited as I probably would have been if I were Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar comes in and it looks like he wins. But Daniel's a lot more brilliant than I am. And Daniel finds himself in this unenviable position, and what does he do? He purposes in his heart that he's going to be faithful to God, no matter what the circumstance. The second thing that I see in Daniel in this opening chapter is this. He's a perfect gentleman and a scholar. Now, we often, you know, tease people, at least I do, and I say, boy, he's a real gentleman and a scholar. And that is a great compliment, isn't it, to be called a gentleman and a scholar. Well, Daniel is. Nowhere in the text is Daniel cocky. Nowhere does he demand his rights. Nowhere in chapter 1 or anywhere throughout the book is Daniel anything other than a gentleman. Notice when they put this menu in front of him that he knows as in good conscience he cannot partake of, he requests to be excused. That's what it says. He uses the word please in this chapter. Please, sir. And as he is this perfect gentleman, he begins to win the hearts of the people who were in charge of supervising these young men. Verse 9 says, now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. I love that. And so when Daniel makes his request, this man wants to help Daniel and his friends. Of course, he's covering the back door. He doesn't want to get in trouble with the higher authorities. Daniel, if I don't let you eat this food, you might get puny on me. And I'm supposed to fatten you up and make you, you know, healthy. And so he says, please, just try it for 10 days. And of course, you know, at the end of the 10 days, why, their flesh was much better than those who had eaten the king's delicacies. And moreover, it says in verse 20, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. That's what God does with those who are faithful, those who are obedient. Well, I want you to think with me, what do you suppose Satan was thinking about when Daniel is all of a sudden becoming this perfect gentleman and winning over all the people around him? That's a little bit different than he had intended, isn't it? Don't you think? Don't you think he really worked in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar to go after the children of Israel so that he could take the best and the brightest and bring them in and make them good pagans? Now all of a sudden, he's in danger of having these Israelite young men making good Jews out of the pagans. I love the way God works. And so that gets us to chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Now, I happen to believe, if I'm wrong, you can correct me later, but you better be able to prove it. I believe that Satan gave Nebuchadnezzar his dream. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic over that, but I happen to believe that. He had a troubled sleep. He had a dream. It was a terrible dream. He didn't understand what it meant. In fact, when he woke up in the morning, he couldn't even remember what the dream was. And Satan, who works in the children of disobedience, gives Nebuchadnezzar an idea. Now, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't quite understand what the idea is all about or the ramifications of the idea. Satan is out now to destroy these young people. If he can't convert them, he'll destroy them because he's a destroyer. He walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. And so he puts this thought into Nebuchadnezzar's mind. I'm going to call all the wise men, the astrologers, the soothsayers, the magicians, and so on, and I'm going to demand of them that they tell me what my dream meant. But moreover, they have to tell me first what my dream was. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. You know, it would be easy for some of them if he had told them the dream and then said, please interpret that. But to say, tell me what I dreamed last night and then tell me what it meant, that's a different assignment. A friend of mine over across the Atlantic Ocean. There's a couple, by the way, some of you might know there are some countries over across the Atlantic Ocean. Told me that he was walking down the street one time, and a fortune teller came up and said, "I'll tell you your future for $10. And he said, "I'll give you $10 if you tell me what happened to me yesterday." See a little difference. What? This is a big predicament that the king has put the wise men in his realm. In fact, as you come down the chapter, you find in verse 11 that the Chaldeans come to them and they say, it is a difficult thing that the king requires. And there's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now that's a pagan talking, understand. You've given us an assignment we can't really carry out. You've asked us something only God can reveal. And I can see Daniel off to the side chuckling, saying, "Well, that's good. I like that. I happen to know him." And so Daniel goes to his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, verse 17, and he says, it says, he made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. You see, one stipulation to the king's requirement: you tell us the dream and what it meant, and he says, and I'll make you a wise and wealthy man. But the other side of the coin is, if you can't do it, I'm going to kill all of you. You see, that was Satan putting that thought in his mind. That was his way of getting rid of Daniel. Satan knew that none of them could do that. And then a pagan comes up and says, only gods can do that. And Daniel's faithful. God, you've placed me here. I'm going to make full use of it. Wow, what a wonderful opportunity. Goes to his friends and says, why don't we get on our knees and ask God to give us the dream and its revelation? And that's what they do. And guess what? God tells them what the dream was and what it meant. And they go back to the king. And here's what's so beautiful. Daniel is still a perfect gentleman. He's always polite. He doesn't burst upon the scene and says, all right, king, I got you this time. Get the checkbook out. It's going to cost you, though. No, he goes in and he says, king, I can tell you your dream. And I love what the king says. He says, come on down into chapter 2. And he says in verse 26, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And when you look at Daniel's response to this, it's absolutely beautiful. No element of self whatsoever in this man's answer. He says, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men and the astrologers, the magicians and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And he goes in and he starts to talk about it, and then he quickly says in verse 30, but as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. You see, he quickly wants to get self out of it. He's an example to me of how to communicate the mind and the will of Almighty God. What an opportunity. A defeated Israelite, a slave, a prisoner, if you will, who's supposed to be trained to become a good pagan. And now he has this privilege of standing before the king, the big king, not just the little old henchman, and to start to talk about the fact that there is a God in heaven who knows it all, who has a plan, who's carrying out his plan. And he begins to unveil this dream and its meaning to King Nebuchadnezzar. What happens at the end of his little speech? Look at verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded they should present an offering, an incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." What do you think Satan was doing about now? Wait a minute. I didn't send you to Jerusalem for this to happen. Wait a minute. That's not what's supposed to happen. Wait a minute. Nebuchadnezzar, shut up. Quiet. He probably said a lot of bad words too. It's not in the text. But knowing who he is, I can just imagine some of the things he said. But instead, he has to sit there and listen to this pagan king proclaiming the fact that Daniel's God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and revealer of secrets. And watch this. Satan wanted to see Daniel and his friends destroyed because he couldn't change them. And instead, the king promoted, verse 48, promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. And then Daniel does something. It says he petitioned the king, and he set his three friends over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. You see what God does and what God can do when his people are faithful? Do you see the responsibility? Daniel does not put himself in a position where he has to defend himself or God. He puts himself prostrate before God and said, "God, you've got a plan and I don't understand it, but I'm here and you're there and I submit. Give me an opportunity to honor you," purposing in his heart that he's going to keep his life pure. He's going to do the right thing. Wonderful. Well, that gets us to chapter 3. We've got Satan all upset, cursing and doing all kinds of things, throwing his fist in the air and so on. That's not in the text. I'm reading that into the text. And we're now into chapter 3. Satan's been back to the drawing board. I've got to do something about Nebuchadnezzar. I've got to get rid of Daniel and his three friends. They're going to mess up my plans for Babylon. Now he's on the defense instead of the offense. And God, who sits in the heavens, is having him in derision, just as the scriptures say. But here's Satan's next attempt. He puts it into the mind of Nebuchadnezzar to make an image. Oh, a big image. 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide. And then he sent word, verse 2 of chapter 3, to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And a herald proclaims, "When you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you're to fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." Now, who do you think put that thought in his mind? The God of this world who works in the children of disobedience. What's his plan? Well, his plan is so obvious, isn't it? He's going to get these guys now because he's now learned that they are going to be faithful. And by being faithful, when that music starts to play, they're not going to bow before this image. And so CBS, NBC, Turner Broadcasting Network, they all come with their cameras and they're going to watch and see and get it on video. Of course, that's what would happen today. They didn't have all those things then. But they're all there waiting to see what will Daniel, what will these three Hebrew young men do when the music starts to play. Well, the music played and they refused to bow. And all the pagans were out. We've got them now. And they go to the king and they say, verse 12 of chapter 3, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you set up. And Nebuchadnezzar is furious. Who do you think's working in Nebuchadnezzar now? You see, Satan's been back to the drawing board. He's got a little different game plan now. And he's working overtime. Nebuchadnezzar says, I'll give you one more chance. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say in verse 16, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If you're going to have to throw us into that fiery furnace, so be it. So be it. Our God is able to deliver us from that, but if not, so be it. We're going to be faithful to God. You think they're... You see a little bit why I think they're heroes? Why they're examples to us? Nebuchadnezzar gets even more furious, if that's possible. And it says, the expression, verse 19, on his face changed. He commanded they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He got his strong men to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them in. And it was so hot that the flame of the fire, verse 22, killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who's winning now? Well, you think, well, it looks like it's all over for those three anyway. At least we got Daniel left. But Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace. And he says, wait a minute. Did we not cast 3 into the fiery furnace? I see 4, and didn't we cast them in bound? I see 4, and they're walking, and the 4th looks like the Son of God. Hey, do you remember Sunday morning, Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Here's a practical illustration of that. The Lord Himself comes in. Wonder what they talked about in the fire. But watch this. The king says, come out, come out, come here. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not worship or serve any god except their own. Isn't that great? This is the pagan king, understand. This is the one in whom the god of this world is working as a child of disobedience. And he's out there trying to destroy these faithful young men. And instead, he's out there singing the praises of the true and holy God. He issues a decree in verse 29 that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a ash heap, because there is no God, no other God who can deliver like this. And then he promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I just love that. Every time he turns, God counters and does the opposite. What a God. What a God. Well, come over to chapter 6. Now the clock is starting to press against us again. But remember, I've got 2 extra minutes by this clock. And if I can find a switch, I might move it back a few more. Come to chapter 6. Apparently, Satan figures he can't use Nebuchadnezzar, and he allows him to go the way of the happy kings. And Darius the Mede becomes the king. What does Daniel do here? Daniel does what Daniel's been doing all along. Verse 3 of chapter 6. This Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. But Satan's not done yet. He works in the children of disobedience. And the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find nothing against him because there was no error or fault found in him. Verse 5, then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. If we're going to find something that we can hang Daniel and his friends on, it's going to be on his religion. And so, Satan works in Darius through these governors and satraps, these administrators. And they come with an idea. And they flatter him and they really trick him. And they ask him to come up with a firm decree that nobody can pray to any god or man for 30 days except the king. And if he does, he'll be cast into a den full of hungry lions. Well, the king gets tricked. I say he gets tricked because later on, when you know what happens, he wishes he hadn't made that decree. But he issues the decree and he signs it according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, and it cannot be undone. And now they sit back and they know that Daniel is faithful. No way is Daniel going to refrain from praying. And they watch his house, and sure enough, he goes immediately to his house, goes to the upper room, opens the window so everybody can hear him, prays out loud. Three times. That's bold, isn't it? I mean, I know some Christians would have a prayer meeting, but we'd pull the shades down, you know, and close the curtains and make sure, you know, the door was locked and so on under those conditions. Not Daniel. Daniel's bold because he knows what his God is able to do. Well, they go running to the king. And they said, King, look what your Daniel did. We've got him dead in the water. You made this law and he broke it. And it says the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. Set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun, but he found no way that he could relieve or release Daniel from the consequence of his actions. So verse 16, he gave the command, they brought Daniel, cast him into the den of lions. But watch this. This pagan king, as they're throwing Daniel into the den of lions, yells out, don't worry, Daniel, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. And Satan pulls his hair out and says, oh no, another one. I don't believe these kings. But he wasn't quite sure, because it says the next morning, he kind of went creeping up to the den of lions, and he doesn't have the heart to look, because it probably would have been an ugly sight. And he says, Daniel, servant of the living God. This is the pagan king speaking. He didn't say that. He just said, servant of the living God. Has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel, I can hear him laughing. Oh, king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him, and also, king, I have done no wrong before you. It says, then the king was exceedingly glad for him, and he commands that those who ratted on Daniel be cast themselves into the lions, and the lions gobbled them up. God wanted to make sure you understood they were really hungry. That it wasn't that they didn't eat Daniel because they weren't hungry, because they ate up all the other men who got thrown in. Threw in them and their wives and their children. It says the lions overpowered them, broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of a den. Then King Darius, the pagan king, understand this, makes a speech. To all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, and he has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And the chapter ends. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now let me ask you this. Who wins? Who wins? God hasn't changed. The God of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah is my God. We change, but he's unchanging. What he did for them, he can do for us. And yes, we live in wicked days. But what does he want from us? To be faithful. To purpose in our hearts that we will not defile ourselves. That we'll seek his face. We'll open our lives as living sacrifices to him. And whether or not it means physical death, so be it. But our God is able to deliver us from anything. That's why these young men are my heroes tonight. I salute Daniel's band. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, praise you, that you are such a God as we've read tonight. We thank you for the memory of these men who show us how to live in an age such as we live today. Father God, we ask that you would give us that same purpose of heart. And Lord, that we would stand firm to the end. That we would finish well, as well as live well. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.